Reading now verses 1 through 3. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. We now drop down to verses 8 through 10. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The incident described before us occurred during our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem before his passion. Thus we have this in the final days of our Lord's public ministry as he was located on the eastern side of Jordan in the area of Perea. What is predominant during this time are the continual increase of confrontations between the Jewish leaders and our Lord. Three times on this one Sabbath day, during his ministry, there are murmurs, complaints, and outward derision. We note in verse 1, Then we're drawing near unto him. The imperfect tense shows a continual action in time past. Large crowds continued to gather about him in that evening time of this Jewish Sabbath. Verse 2, And the Pharisees and scribes continued to murmur. The same tense, continued to murmur, saying, This man, or this one, welcomes sinners and even eats with them. These were people of the lower classes that they considered as open sinners, and in that caste system, not to be associated with. In our Lord's defense of his actions, as a rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees, and in order to reveal the joy of God over even one sinner that repenteth, our Lord told in this 15th chapter the parable of lost things. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost sons. Three parables in one, all united with the themes of repentance and joy. In our last messages, we have opened up and introduced the story of this lost silver coin. We have studied the customs of the day. A woman could be divorced under the liberal teaching of that day in a Jewish household for any given infraction that her husband would accuse her of. All he had to do is repeat three times, I divorced thee, and she was put out on the street. In that male-dominated society, women were often held to be the cause of problems. There was no common property in that society. So technically, all she could do is leave with the clothes on her back. That means that it grew customary for the women to wear all of their personal wealth on their body in the form of jewelry. This coin was probably one of a set of 10 in a headpiece that she wore upon her forehead. To her, this small silver coin then was extremely valuable. We have spoken about the anxiety and the care with which she diligently searched and swept the house in order to find that coin. Through this, we have introduced our subject, and that is the evangelical preaching of the law. We have noted that there is a great difference between interpretation and application. And this reminds us that the allegorical approach to Scripture confuses interpretation with application. And we have in the allegorical approach that was popularized by the early church fathers that this would represent that. That would represent this. And out of this grew all sorts of fanciful interpretations, for they strayed from application into interpretation until the Word of God was removed from its consistent basis as a rational or reasonable revelation from God. It is by means of the allegorical method of interpretation that the State Church of Rome became the sole authority of interpretation, and the Church of Rome itself is built upon the allegorical approach to Scripture. We noted then that the illumination of the oil lamp held by the woman in her searching does not represent anything, and that the action of the broom in sweeping does not represent anything, but they by application resemble the illumination and the searching work of the moral law of God as it probes and reveals the secrets of the human heart. In our last study, we looked at several key passages, for we are living in a day in which antinomianism rules within evangelical Christianity. We are told that the law of God, the moral law, is passé. It was abrogated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christianity that we have inherited in this generation is markedly antinomian in its approach. We noted Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the verb in this verse is in the perfect tense. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. In Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, we see that the law of God was indelibly inscribed upon man's inner being, upon his personality at creation. And even the Gentiles, which did not have the law in a codified form or on tables of stones, manifest or reveal the law of God, the works of the law, written upon their heart. And this works upon their conscience to judge them or to exonerate them. Then in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul describes the law as a present reality before which every human being stands condemned before God's absolute standard of righteousness. All humanity exists within the jurisdiction of God's law. Again, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We see the divine restrictions placed upon that statement. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the end of the law, the consummation of it, for righteousness and only to everyone that believeth. Men apart from Christ are still under the rigors and condemned by God's moral law. So we continue on in this study with our subject, the great need for the evangelical preaching of the law. We want to gather together some diverse thoughts that we might build a good foundation for the evangelical preaching of God's moral law. God's moral law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with the combined energies of thy being. So would read the Hebrew text. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In its codified form, it is largely negative in what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And these become the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. We note first, and this is extremely important, the covenant principle of identification and representation. I repeat that. The covenant principle of identification and representation. This generation of Christianity tends to think of God as dealing with sinners or believers merely as individuals. Indeed, it tends to think of our Lord Jesus Christ in His suffering and death as a mere individual. And yet we find throughout Scriptures that He is the last Adam, the second representative man, and all mankind are either in covenant relationship with Adam, therefore lost and condemned, or in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the last Adam, and the covenant or federal head of all redeemed humanity. We are seen then in Scripture as being either in Adam, that is in covenant relation with Him, or in Christ Jesus, in covenant relation with Him. This is revealed and worked out as to its judgmental or redemptive aspects in such passages as Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man, Adam, was the federal or covenant head of the human race. The second man, or the last Adam, representative man, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the federal head of redeemed humanity. Thus, all those in Adam and identified in union with Him are under the guilt and condemnation of God's law. The covenant of works, of which Adam the first was the covenant head, had the death penalty for its broken state. And because death universally reigns over mankind to this present hour, we must be brought to the conclusion that we are still under the effects of that covenant made with Adam. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. The covenant of works was made with Adam, and all of his posterity came under condemnation in him. In the first part of the 19th century, a Pelagian doctrine was developed that denied original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin, and this was replaced by a so-called age of accountability. Even Charles Finney himself taught that the infant human being is neither moral or immoral, and slowly develops a moral character or personality, and that the death of an infant is no different than the death of an animal until that child reaches the age of accountability when he becomes a sinner. And yet we are told clearly in the Word of God that we are sinners from conception, sinners from the very womb, and that Adam's original sin has been imputed or put to us. And just in such a way, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our redeemed covenant head is imputed to us by or through faith. So we are dealing with this covenant principle of identification and representation. The question is then, what does the obedience of Christ, His redemptive work, have to the moral law of God, to the Decalogue, to the law of God in its codified form, to the Ten Commandments, which are case law referring to anything and everything that is sin and transgression? We cannot think of justification, that is, coming to Christ by faith and being pronounced just or righteous in God's sight through or by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, without coming to terms with the relevancy, the existence, and the reality of God's law. We have divided, for sake of convenience, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second man, the federal or covenant head of redeemed humanity, we have divided his redemptive work into the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. By his active obedience, his positive life lived under the rigors of the law impeccably, without sin. By his active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the law. Adam broke them. Every subsequent human being has broken them. Our Lord, by his impeccable life, fulfilled the demands of the law by his active obedience. By his passive obedience, that is, his lifelong suffering, culminating in his passion, in his final suffering and death, he paid the penalty of that law. It is necessary that both the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them together procuring an absolutely perfect righteousness, that these be imputed to the sinner by or through faith. Thus, justification is not merely forgiveness of sin. In this antinomian age, we are told that man needs forgiveness of sin. The justification is simply forgiveness of sin. It is forgiveness of sin, it is pardon from all guilt, and it is the imputation of a positive righteousness whereby we are fully and finally reconciled unto God. This is the reality of justification by faith. This means that even in the preaching of the gospel, there is that note of divine law as the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. Believers then are brought into union with Christ, as surely as they were once in union with Adam. The implications of the believer's union with Christ, whereby all of our sin is imputed to him, and all of his righteousness is imputed to us. And that means not only the imputation of righteousness or justification, but the impartation of righteousness and sanctification, that all the totality of Christian experience cannot be fragmented. It is all one and together by virtue of our union with Christ. And that means the carnal Christian cannot exist. The mere professing believer who lives in sin and takes sin lightly cannot exist. Herein is the foundation of the necessity of an utterly converted life. Herein is the lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation. Listen to the opening verses of Romans chapter 8. Let me preface it with this. There is no reality to this statement. We must get from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. That is totally and wholly unbiblical. When Paul explores under divine inspiration the relationship of the believer to the law, he begins it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are no longer under a principle of law or outward commandment, but under a principle of grace? God forbid. And he takes that statement all the way through chapter 8 and at least verse 9. There is no division between verses 7 and 8 and the original. All chapter and verse divisions are artificial. There is no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. There is no passing from being a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian. By virtue of our union with Christ, every believer is a truly converted individual. Note the opening words of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, brought into union with him, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a statement. The word after is literally under the dominion of, who order their lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that's the old covenant, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was a principle of outward command. It was written on tables of stone. It did not affect the heart. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth and reality of God's moral law, the reflection of His moral character, His absolute righteousness is reproduced in the life of the believer. That is the utter necessity of a converted life. Let us look now to three major errors associated with the law of God. First, legalism, which in its basic form is salvation by works. But in a more modified form, it is a religion of human ability, a religion of free will, a religion of self-determination. We see it first with Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. Cain brought of the works of the fruit of the ground. He worked hard to produce these vegetables and fruit to give to God. But he was saying, "You accept me, O God, on my terms." That is free will. God must accept man as he is. And man's self-determination determines the character of religion. Cain was the first Arminian. Cain was the first antinomian. And God refused his religion. We see again in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, a very familiar passage. For all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All of our righteousnesses, the very best we can offer up to God, the very best that we can do, even as Christians. If we were accepted in God's sight by anything of our own self-effort or our own alleged self-worth, then salvation by grace would be destroyed. It is all by grace, and it is all by virtue of our union with Christ and the imputation of His positive righteousness. At the other extreme is antinomianism, anti against nomos law. The root idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ abrogated the law of God, and the law is now irrelevant. But we have seen already, and will see, that the principle of saving grace conforms us morally to the moral character of God. We were made in the image and likeness of God, and it is the image and likeness of God that He restores in salvation. And the principle of grace is not an antinomian grace. The absence of law is not grace. The absence of law is lawlessness. Grace, saving grace, conforms us to the moral character of God. This is a most important principle. Antinomianism, casting off God's law, and modern evangelical Christianity is inherently antinomian in its dispensational approach to God's Word. Antinomianism inevitably leads to legalism. How can one opposite lead to the other? Simply in this way. Man, created in the image of God, is a creature of law. The law of God is written on his heart. When man casts off God's law, inevitably he substitutes a law of his own, a graceless system of religious do's and don'ts, in order to be a Christian. Is that not true? Don't smoke, don't drink, don't go to movies, don't do this. The hair's worn so long or so short, dresses so long, this and that and everything else. I know I'm a Christian because I dress a certain way, I don't eat this, I don't drink that, I don't go here and I don't go there. It's a legalistic system because antinomianism leads to legalism. God's law is the law of grace. Man's law is a graceless system. Antinomianism leads to legalism. The absence of law is not grace. The absence of law is lawlessness. then there is a confusion or an admixture of law and grace, of grace and works. What is God doing in our lives? Salvation is by grace alone without admixture. What God is doing, He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Look through the New Testament. The total work of the Spirit of God in Christian experience is to conform us to God's image. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The work of God's grace is to conform us to the moral character of God. Are you a participant in God's grace? What has your religion done for you? Are you being conformed to the image of God's Son? The truth of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that salvation is not only deliverance, but it is a restoration to a right relationship and a healthy state. Have you come to Christ? Has the Holy Spirit of God been at work to conform you to the image of God's Son? This is the reality of the law of God in the salvation of sinners. May God bless His truth, and might we know indeed the truth of salvation. Amen.